This is the pastor bringing the morning message entitled, The Right View of Dedication. Like a lot of subjects in the Bible, the subject of dedication is often misunderstood. There are at least as many views of dedication as there are dimes in a dollar. For example, who should dedicate themselves to the Lord? There are many opinions. Some would say sinners should dedicate themselves to the Lord so that they can get saved. In their view, the passages that talk about discipleship are talking to lost people and about salvation. They use such phrases as give your life to Christ. And in their minds, that is directed toward sinners who are in need of salvation. Others would say that it's not sinners who need to dedicate themselves to the Lord. It's new Christians. That they need to do it so that they can grow. In this view, until you dedicate yourself to the Lord, you really will not grow very much. That it is an absolute essential to spiritual growth. Most people, I would assume, think that dedication is that which backsliders need to do. That if you were ever once truly trusting in Jesus Christ and then drifted away from Him, that you are a backslider spiritually. And what you need to do is simply dedicate yourself to the Lord anew so that you can be spiritual. That the whole problem is that you're carnal. And dedication, they say, will make you spiritual. Then, of course, there are those people who say that the answer to that question is that no one should dedicate themselves to the Lord. That may surprise you, but there are Christians who would say that. It is their opinion that the subject of dedication has been abused and that the Bible really does not teach a thing called dedication. Rather, you become a Christian by trusting in Jesus Christ, and then you gradually grow as you absorb the Word of God and obey it. And there really is no need to dedicate yourself to the Lord at all. So there are some who would say, no one should worry about the subject of dedication. Now that all has to do with who should do it. Should sinners do it? Should new Christians do it? Should backsliders do it? Or should nobody do it? There's another whole area of controversy. Not only is the question of who a problem, but the question of what is involved is a problem. I mean, when you dedicate, if you should, exactly what are you saying? What are you doing? Thousands think that it has to do with service. In the minds of many, the idea is some special kind of service, so that you dedicate yourself to be a missionary in Europe. Or more specifically, God calls you to Germany, or France, or England, or Borneo. There are people who say there's a problem with that view. Many were told that that was the biblical view of dedication, and they felt God had called them to China. Then when the door was closed to China, then what? Has God still called you to missions? Or did God call you to China? And when that door shut, does God want you to come home or does God want you to go somewhere else? So there are others who argue that it's not a specific area of service that is involved in dedication, that it is a general call to full-time Christian service. That's one view. There are others who would say that service is not what's involved in dedication, that rather it's simply a decision to be separated from the world. That it's not service, but separation that is the issue. And then, of course, there are many who would say that the real issue in dedication is sanctification. That it's part of your spiritual growth. Now, I think you can see that there are a lot of questions concerning the subject of dedication. So I want to ask this morning, what is the true view of the subject of dedication? What does the Bible teach? And I would like to concentrate this morning on two basic questions. Who should do it? And what is involved? There are other questions, but this morning I'd like for us to grapple with those two? I think the answers to those two questions are illustrated in the book of Nehemiah. Turn with me, if you will, to Nehemiah chapter 9 and look at the last verse. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38 says this, "And because of all of this, we made a sure covenant and write it, and our priests, Levites, and priests sealed unto it." Now, in Nehemiah chapter 9, the people have prayed and the people have confessed their sins. They trace the history of God's dealing with the children of Israel. And over again, they saw how that God was faithful. And over again, they saw how that they were fickle. Now they come down to the end of that prayer. And they make this statement, "And because of all of this, we made a sure covenant." So that what happens after that prayer in chapter 9 is that they make a covenant. Now that covenant is given to us in detail in chapter 10. We're going to look at that this morning carefully. But for right now, let me say that what they called a covenant in this passage is very similar, if not identical, to what we would call dedication today. But what I want you to notice at this point is that in verse 38 he says, "And because of all of this," that is, because of this review, this preview and review that we've had of God's dealing with men, that God has always been faithful and men have always been sinful and they've slid away from the Lord, then we made a covenant. Now that covenant is given in detail in chapter 10. In the first 28 verses, he tells us who signed the covenant. In the latter part of the chapter, in verses 29 to 39, he tells us what was involved in the covenant. So I want us to look at these two things, the who and the what of this covenant. Let's begin with the who. Now, if you think I'm going to read those 28 verses, you'll have to think harder. That would be a waste of time this morning, and I'm not going to do that. Besides, it would be exceedingly difficult. Those are not names that we give babies today. But there are some things in this passage that we need to note. It starts out saying in chapter 10, verse 1, "Now those that sealed were." They sealed it. I am told that the practice of sealing a document in the ancient world was to take some clay and to put an impression on it and then bake it. That sometimes multiple seals were attached to a document by a piece of string. So evidently that's the kind of thing they did here. What this would amount to today is us writing a document, verse 38, where it says we write it, and us signing it. That's the reference to sealing in verse 38 and in verse 1. So all of the people in these 28 verses signed the covenant. That's the point. Now, who are they? Well, the first one he mentions is Nehemiah, the governor. Then in verses 2 to 8, he mentions all of the priests. In verses 9 to 13, he mentions the Levites, and he spells them out. There were 21 priests who signed this covenant, and there were 17 Levites. In verses 14 to 27, he mentions the heads of families or the heads of the people. Then in verse 28, he says this, "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, all that had separated themselves unto the people of the land, unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding." Now, in the first part of this chapter, first 27 verses, he mentions the leaders. That is Nehemiah, the governor, the priest, the Levites, the heads of different segments of the society and the heads of families. And then he says, the rest of the people. So, who signed this covenant? I think if you looked at the first 28 verses, you would say basically two groups. The leaders signed it and the laymen signed it. Everybody signed this covenant. But I would like to go one step further. It is true that they were leaders and laymen who signed this covenant. But I think we need to drop chapter 10 in the context of the total book of Nehemiah. Who were these leaders and who were these laymen? Well, for one thing, these were the people who built the wall. In the first six chapters, we are told that they gave themselves almost totally and unreservedly to building the wall around Jerusalem. So one thing I think we can say about this long list of names in chapter 10 is that these were hard-working people, very hard-working people. When the wall was completed in chapter 6, they did not stop. In chapter 7, Nehemiah started laying plans for repopulating the city of Jerusalem. He got a census. He got a registry of names. He wanted to find out who lived in all of the land around so that they could get 10% of the people to live in the city of Jerusalem. Then all of a sudden, in chapter 8, a revival broke out. The people gathered and requested that Ezra come and read the Word of God. You'll recall that they read the Scripture for 6 hours. Then, in chapter 9, they gathered again. This time, they read for 3 hours, and they prayed for 3 hours. The prayer was partly praise and partly confession of their sin. In the midst of all of this, they began to obey the Word of God. Back in chapter 8, when they heard it read, and it was the very feast time of the year, they stopped what they were doing and they kept the feast. Now, my point is simply this. Chapter 10 is not just a long list of names. It is that. But it's more than that. The people involved in this passage are hardworking, obedient, and repentant people. In chapter 1 through 6, they are hardworking. In chapter 8, they are obedient to the Word of God. In chapter 9, they are repentant. So these are laymen, these are leaders who are hardworking, obedient, and repentant. Now that leads me to a conclusion. The conclusion is simply this. It's those obedient, hard-working people who signed the covenant. I would like to suggest that the principle then is that not just new Christians need to sign a covenant saying they will obey the Lord, but that hard-working Christians need to sometimes make a covenant and say, we're going to obey the Lord, as we'll see in a minute, what the covenant involved. That repentant people sometimes need to make a covenant and say, we will obey the Lord. Let me illustrate. Suppose I were to say to you, who should get married? Well, the answer is those who are unmarried who want to get married, right? What I'm saying to you this morning is something similar to this. Is it only the unmarrieds who get married? I'm going to suggest that the answer to that is no. That sometimes it's married people who get married. Say, what kind of double talk is that? It's not double talk at all. It's a reality. Some counselors have suggested that when couples get in trouble, that what they need to do is go through their vows again. I have known of married couples who have gotten into a great deal of trouble in their marriage, and through counseling were able to mend their marriage, and then actually went through another marriage ceremony. That's not a real bad idea. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go so far as to suggest that the truth of the matter is that every married person who has been married for any time at all got married more than once to the same person. You say, what are you talking about? What I'm talking about is the fact that your honeymoon wore off. Remember? Boy, some of you really look guilty. Do you remember that? Then there came a crisis in your marriage. Matter of fact, that is so much so part of the fabric of life that traditionally they've said one of the crises comes at the end of 7 years. And it's interesting how many people at the seventh year of marriage have a crisis. When that happens, you have to make a decision. The decision is, am I going to divorce this person or am I going to dig in? Remember? And that gets you past that hump until you get to the next one. Matter of fact, I have said to my wife on some occasions, if I had this to do all over again, I want you to know I'd marry you. She was disappointed. I'm kidding. I hope. The reality is, you have to make up your mind to stay married. And that is tantamount to saying, I'm going to get married to this person all over again. As a matter of fact, you do that until the fact that you get so old in this marriage, you say, well, I've been at it this long, there's no sense making that decision. I'm stuck now for life. Then you quit making that decision. I'm simply saying that in marriage, you come to the place where you have to say, I'm going to rethink this, and I'm going to stick it out. And I think the same thing is true spiritually. I think there comes places in our spiritual lives when we're confronted with, am I going to really obey the Lord? And all over again, you have to make that decision. Every year brings a new set of circumstances. Every month brings a new situation. Every week brings a new temptation. So it's not just young Christians that have to make the decision. Sometimes hardworking, obedient, repentant children of God have to say, I'm going to sign a covenant. Let me give you another illustration. Let's suppose I said to you, I have prepared a sermon on dedication. Where would you suggest I preach it? I think that the first response of most of us would be, oh, go up to the teenage department and preach it to the young people. They need to hear it. Some might suggest that I wait until next year's missions conference and I preach it at the last service of the missions conference. That's when you dedicate. Or somebody might dream and say, wouldn't it be nice if somehow we could get all of the backsliders, the non-attenders, and the disobedient in a service and you could preach it to them? Wouldn't that be great? Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying this morning. I am not suggesting that it shouldn't be preached in all of those services. I'm simply telling you that it might not be a bad idea to get all the Sunday school teachers together and preach a sermon on dedication. You know? What I'm telling you is it might not be a bad idea for me to preach a sermon on dedication to the choir. Y'all say amen to that? You think choir members need to be dedicated? Think it'd be appropriate for me to preach on dedication to choir? Should I turn my back on the audience and preach to you for a while? I think it might be perfectly appropriate to call a board meeting and preach to the board and say, you need to sign a covenant and say, we're going to obey the Lord. Somebody said amen. Was that a board member? I think it'd be perfectly appropriate to call a staff meeting of the pastoral staff and preach it to the staff members. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now those that sealed were Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Why, he's the most dedicated fellow in this book. I think it might not be a bad idea to call a bunch of pastors together and preach a sermon on dedication to them. Did you know that pastors need to every once in a while dedicate themselves to the Lord? Somebody said amen again. I think you see. What this passage is saying is that everybody did it. Not just the new converts, not just the backsliders, not just the babes, but all believers come to places in their life where they have to say, I'm going to seal a covenant. So who does this? Everybody does it. All right? The second question. What do you do? That's what the rest of the chapter is about. Look at verse 29. And they cleave unto their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. If you have a pen and don't mind marking in your Bible, I'm going to suggest that you underline the little phrase, to observe to do all the commandments. The essence of their covenant was that statement. We're going to walk in God's law, and we're going to observe to do all of the commandments. By the way, the little phrase here, we entered into a curse, simply means we took an oath. That's all it means. It means we swore, we took an oath, we promised. Only it's stronger than a promise, it's an oath. We are going to do this. It says, we took an oath, we made a promise, we're going to obey the word of God. Now let's pause here for just a moment. I'm going to suggest that that is the essence of dedication. I want you to put your finger in Nehemiah chapter 10, because we're going to come back, and I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Almost all will agree that Romans chapter 6 is talking about the Christian life. We all recognize that Romans chapter 6 talks about yielding. The Greek word yield in Romans 6 is the same identical Greek word that's translated present in Romans 12, 1, and as it's commonly called, Romans 12, 1 and 2. It actually just appears in verse 1. So that this passage talks about yielding to the Lord. What I want you to see is this. I want you to look at verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. All right, yield yourselves unto God. Now, what is the essence of that yielding? Look at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey? His servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. The little phrase I'm interested in is, servants to obey. The essence of this yielding is obedience. The decision of dedication is, I am going to obey. Now, I am not suggesting that you can do this once and for there and forevermore you will be spiritual. I don't think that's the way it works at all. It did not work that way in Nehemiah chapter 10. They made the decision that they would obey the Lord in Nehemiah chapter 10. In chapter 13, they have the same kind of problems they decided to solve in chapter 10. It does not guarantee that you're going to be spiritual. As I have already suggested, you don't just make it once psychologically, you make it many times. My problem with the way dedication is usually preached is that you make it one time, and the implication is that that solves all of the problems for the rest of your spiritual life. That's simply not true. The truth of the matter is that you're confronted with that decision over and over and over again. The point I'm making is twofold. Number one, that you need to make the decision not once, but repeatedly. And number two, the essence of that decision is that you will obey the Word of God. Now look in Nehemiah chapter 10 again. And look at verse 29. It says to do all the commandments. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever made a decision that says, I will obey the Word of God? Have you ever decided that? I don't care how long you've been saved. Have you ever decided that? I'm not asking you what your position is in the church. I'm asking, have you ever made that decision? I'm not asking you how hardworking you are in this place. I'm asking you, have you ever said, I'll obey the Word of God, all of it? I'm not saying that's going to settle it and that means you will. I'm asking, have you ever made that decision? You see, some people obey the Word of God like they use a bus. They catch it when it's going their way. And when it's not going their way, they don't ride it. Some of us Christians are like that. When it's convenient, when it happens to agree with us, then we will obey it. What God wants is for us to say before Him, by your grace, I'll obey it, all of it. Now what Nehemiah does in this chapter is he spells out what that means. In the rest of this passage, he gives us three areas in which they decided to obey. For example, look at verse 30. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. In verse 29, they say, we're going to obey all the commandments. And what that means is, we're not giving our sons and our daughters to be married to the pagans or to the heathens or to the Gentiles. You see, there was a stipulation in the law in Exodus chapter 34 that as a Jew, you could not marry a Gentile. That same principle is true in the New Testament. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So that the scripture flatly forbids a Christian to marry a non-Christian. Clearly and categorically. Now, if you were to say, Lord, I want to obey all of your word, that simply means that you're going to make a decision which says, I'm going to obey the command that says, I marry a Christian. By the way, I want you to notice that this verse is not written to the unmarried. It's written to parents. Look at verse 30. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. It's the parents that are speaking. It might sound like I'm speaking to the teenagers, but the text is written to parents, not to the children. It's the parents who need to decide that they will not give their sons and their daughters to those that don't know the Lord. Now, frankly, when this was written, they lived in a different society, in a different culture. The parents exercised perhaps absolute control over marriage. That no longer is true in our day. And yet, parents can make the decision to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I think in principle, this is to say that you, before God as a parent, will decide, I'm going to teach my children that they are to marry only believers. That saying, I will obey the Word of God, means that you will teach your children to marry only those that know Jesus Christ. By the way, parents, I would suggest that you start early. Don't wait until they think about dating. Don't wait until they talk about getting married. Start when they start walking, start when they start talking, as soon as they can hear, start telling them, you got to marry a Christian. You got to marry a Christian. You got to marry a Christian. Then it doesn't always work. I have a little thing called a will. By the way, the scripture says that you ought to marry a Christian. It forbids you to marry a non-Christian. My advice to young people and to my own children is you marry a good Christian. I've been telling my kids ever since they could walk, marry a Christian. Marry a good one. Matter of fact, a few years ago, we were traveling, and all of us were in the car together, and we got into a conversation about what my son was going to do when he grew up. He's done that since. He's grown up. Back those days, he was a little sawed-off kind of guy. And he didn't know what he was going to do when he grew up. Oh, we were just having a good old kind of conversation. So I thought, well, I'll use this as another opportunity to put a jab in. So I said, well, the one thing we can say is that when you get married, you ought to marry a Christian, right? They all agreed, yeah. And then I thought, you just can't tell them to marry a Christian. You got to tell them to marry a good Christian. So I said, look, girls, you need to marry a good Christian. There was a long pause. My smallest girl, who was a preschooler then, said, Mama, did you marry a good Christian? Kids want to know whether you're practicing what you preach, aren't they? This is directed toward parents. Parents, we need to decide that we're going to at least instruct our children in the way of the Lord. But frankly, I need to say something to the young people, to the unmarrieds. You need to decide before God, I'm going to obey you in every area. That means my marriage. For years, I have worked with teenagers. For years. I spent years with young people in youth camps. I've made an observation. I have known some very dedicated teenagers. They were sincere, and they were dedicated, and they were bent on serving the Lord. But over the years, my observation is, whether or not you make that into your adult life, more than anything else depends on who you marry. So if right now God has worked in your heart and you want to serve Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, I'm telling you, part of that decision needs to be, I'm going to marry only a Christian, a good one. And in my opinion, until you get past that hurdle, the spiritual level of your adult life is not yet decided. Matter of fact, it isn't even then, but it helps. Now you see, what happens, I'm convinced of it, is that some young people decide, I want to serve the Lord, and they meet somebody that isn't serving the Lord, they fall in love with them, and they think, I will marry them and pull them up. There are a few cases where that's worked, but my observation is that in most of the occasions it works the other way around, and they end up pulling you down instead of you pulling them up. So friend, young people, unmarrieds, you need to hear. The scripture says marry a believer. And I think that means that you need to make a decision that says before God, I'm going to marry only a Christian. Now there's more. I want you to look at the next verse. Verse 31 says, and if the people of the land bring their wares on the Sabbath day to sell, we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the extraction of every debt. Now some people may look at that and say that's dealing with the Sabbath, and it is. Basically, there are three decisions made in verse 31, all of which deal basically with the Sabbath concept in the Old Testament. That they would cease to buy and sell on Saturday. That they would observe the sabbatical year. Every 7 years, they would not work the land. and it deals with the collection of debts, all of which was spelled out in the scripture. I readily acknowledge that it's dealing with the Sabbath. But I'm going to suggest it also deals with business. That the problem in this verse is that business was conflicting with the Sabbath. So that it was not, there was nothing wrong in buying and selling. It's that they were doing it on Saturday. The decision that they're talking about in this verse is that from henceforth, when the Sabbath and business conflict, we will observe the Sabbath. So it seems to me this all goes back to verse 29 when they said we're going to obey all of the scripture. That involves your marriage and that involves your business. That you need to make a basic decision in life that says I'm going to obey the Lord. And that means I'm going to obey the Lord in my business affairs. That when the Bible and business conflict, the Bible automatically wins. That when profit and principle are at odds, I'm always going to serve principle and never profit. You ever made a decision like that? Frankly, the objection is you can't do that these days. If you really serve the Lord in your business, you'll go broke. Not necessarily. It may work the other way, you know. I heard once of a man who was in a cheese business in Chicago who went broke. And a friend of his said, the reason your business failed is that you didn't include the Lord in it. And that man said, well, if the Lord wants my business, he can have it. And he gave it to him. That man's name was J.L. Kraft. And from that moment on, he built the largest cheese business in the world. You ever heard of Kraft cheese? It may work the other way, you know. Now, what happens in the remainder of this passage? From verse 32 all the way to verse 39 is they talk about the house of God. Matter of fact, if you want a summary of all that's said in the rest of the chapter, look at the last verse. It says in the last part of verse 39, and we will not forsake the house of our God. That sums it all up. In essence, they make four decisions. In verses 32 and 33, they make a pledge to pay the temple tax. In Exodus chapter 30, it was spelled out that every man 20 years old and older should give one half shekel to pay the temple tax. That was to defray the expenses of worship. In verse 34, they promised to provide wood. In Leviticus chapter 6, it was stated that there should be a continuous burning of wood on an altar. A practical problem is somebody had to provide the wood. In this passage, they decide that they will do that. In verses 35 and 36, they promise to produce the first fruits for the Lord. In Exodus chapter 23, in Deuteronomy chapter 26, and in many other passages, it said that the first fruits should go to the Lord. They said, we'll do that. In verses 37 and 39, I really like this one, they decided to pay the priest. That's really interesting because the priest in the rural areas decided to take a tenth of their income and give it to support the priest in the city of Jerusalem. Now the point of all of that is they made a decision to obey the word of God in every area of their lives. And that meant they would do it when it came to something like worship. That they would support the work of the temple financially. And most of this has to do with finances. They would pay the temple tax. They would produce the first fruits. They would pay the priest. Some of it involves practical things. Like we'll bring a cord of wood to help keep the fire burning. In other words, the decision that says, I'm going to obey the Lord in every area of my life involves my pocketbook. It involves supporting the work of the Lord. And it involves some practical things like we'll defray the expenses of worship. We'll bring some wood so the fire can keep burning. Now, let me put all of this together. What I'm saying to you this morning is simply this. That in this passage, they make a covenant. The essence of the covenant is, we will obey the Lord in all that He says. And they spell out three areas. Their wedding, their work, and their worship. That the true view of dedication is that everybody needs to do it. And the essence of it is that we will do it in every area of our life. I think it also needs to be said that that doesn't guarantee that you will never sin again. It doesn't guarantee that you will never have to make this decision again. It just means that constantly and repeatedly we all have to be reminded, I've got to obey the Lord in every area of my life and do it. I think it's easy. In a marriage and in our spiritual lives, to become indifferent and to become sloppy. There needs to be those times when we say, I'm going to obey the Lord. In every area, I want to obey the Lord. God, give me your grace to obey you. Frankly, I think there may be people here who've never made that decision. Salvation is a gift. Jesus died and paid for it, and all you have to do is receive Christ. It is so easy, especially in 20th century American Christianity. It is so easy to get saved, to receive God's gift, and then float and drift and not really be involved in obeying the Word of God. You ever made a decision that says, Lord, I'm going to obey you in every area of my life? Who determines when you obey the Bible? That's the issue. Do you decide when every situation comes up that you'll do it if you like it? Or have you decided ahead of time, if God said it, I'm going to do it, and that settles it? Now, that's what I'm after. Some time ago, I was counseling with a young lady who was having some severe problems. In the course of the counseling, I detected that she might have a physical problem. So I asked her to go see a medical doctor. This young lady was a registered nurse. She had had some special training in a psychiatric ward in a major hospital, her state. She knew medicine, and she knew it well. Matter of fact, she had already partly diagnosed her physical problem. So she went to the doctor. The doctor diagnosed her problem as an ulcer, and he gave her a prescription. The next time I talked to her, I said, what happened? Did you go see the doctor? She said, yes. I said, what did he say? She said just exactly what I suspected. It's either an ulcer or an ulcerated stomach. I said, well, what did he tell you to do? She said, he told me to take this prescription, get it filled, and take the medicine. I said, are you taking it? And here's what she told me. She said, I take it when I need to. I said, what? Translated, that means when it really hurts bad, I take it. I said to her this, and I say to you this morning this. Do you take it as needed or take it as directed? You see, some people take the Word of God as needed when it gets so bad that they have to take it because it hurts so bad, then they obey it. The directions on the bottle say, take as directed. Now, who determines when you take this? You or the Lord? The decision that I'm asking you for this morning is to say, I'm going to let the Lord decide when I take it. If he says it, I'll do it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. We're going to sing a hymn in just a moment. I'm going to invite you to make a decision. If you've never made the decision to obey the Lord, I'm going to invite you to do that this morning. And if you've made it and need to make it again, I'm going to invite you to do that. Our Father, I pray that the Spirit of God will speak to some people here today. And I pray that their lives will be different as a result. Lord, I ask that there be folk here today that will decide, I'll obey the Word of God. And they'll do it by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.